Morning.
Morning.
Let us begin our worship this morning with the call to worship found in Isaiah chapter 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our gracious Father in heaven, indeed, we do acknowledge that you are the great God of mercy. We do acknowledge that our first parents, Adam and Eve, cast not only themselves but all their descendants into an estate of sin and misery. And yet you, in your mercy and in your compassion, promised to them and finally gave to us a Redeemer, even Jesus Christ, your Son. And he has fully satisfied for all our sins. He has redeemed us from all the power of the devil, and that he preserves us by your will, that we should indeed be to your praise and to your glory. We thank you for such great mercy, and we do pray that you grant to us your Holy Spirit this morning, that he would be in us and among us, that he would cause us to lift up our hearts in thanksgiving and in praise and in prayer to your glory. For we ask it in the great name of Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Amen. And the scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Job. We'll be looking at a portion of chapter 19. All of you, I'm sure, well, most of you, I'm sure, are fairly familiar with the book of Job. If it were a novel, the plot would be very simple. Job loses everything, suffers a while, and gets it all back. Sort of like a lot of novels. The plot's fairly short. The filling out is not. He loses everything except his life. And as it goes through, he has these friends that come up and try to comfort him. And they don't do a very good job. In fact, they continually tell him that he's had to have done something wrong. God just doesn't do this to people. And all kinds of various and sundry things. But we know from the beginning that Satan had come up to God, and God says, what are you doing? Well, walking to and fro, trying to get in trouble, actually. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? And he says, well, I can't touch him. I can't touch it. Well, God says, okay, take his stuff. So he took his stuff, nothing happened. Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And throughout then, the rest of it are his friends telling him all the things he did wrong, but we know from the beginning that isn't what happened. There's not a single thing that God says, now Job did this, Satan, so now you can go do that. Not a single thing. And so in chapter 19, with all the friendly advice that he's been getting with his friends, Job finally just sort of had it. And I'd like to read the whole thing, but that would be fairly long, but I will be referring to it. Beginning in verse 19, we get a sense of how Job is responding to his friends. We get a sense of how Job feels about his friends' help here, and what he plans to do. So beginning with verse 19, chapter 19, the book of Job, hear the word of God as it has been given to us. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you my friends. The hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh. Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pin and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Here ends the reading of God's word as we find it in Job. May he give us wisdom, understanding, strength, and comfort from it as we hear it proclaimed this morning. And now let us continue our worship of God by confessing together the Apostles' Creed as it is found on page 845 of the hymnal. Remember that the Apostles' Creed is Trinitarian. Another mystery. I was talking about one mystery this morning, and here's another one. But the Apostles' Creed confesses Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Apostles' Creed confesses Father, the Father who is the creator of all things, and it confesses the Son who is the Redeemer. And the Spirit is the one who sanctifies us, joins us to the Son, joins us one to another as the body of Christ works in us true holiness and gives us comfort and strength that we may in the days of our lives indeed believe on Christ Jesus, and enjoy our fellowship one with another, and gives us hope that indeed we shall be united with him forever in righteousness, peace, and joy. Let us confess together then the Apostles' Creed.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
I would like to go to prayer first, and then we'll look at the sermon text and the sermon itself. So let us unite our hearts in prayer. O Lord our God and our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have called us here this morning, that we should worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you that you have given to us your word. We thank you that you have granted to us that we should understand our sin, that we should know who your Son is and what he has done. We are thankful that you have granted to us that we believe in him, and that through him we have life everlasting. We acknowledge, our God, that indeed, we were dead in our sins and in our trespasses, that it was your Spirit who has made us alive. We thank you that you have called us together as an assembly and a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can worship together, that we can meet in fellowship, strengthen one another, that we can praise you together, that we can hear your word together, that as a people of God, we do indeed have that refuge where we can go from the things of the world and all of its evils and all of its problems and meet together here in peace. We acknowledge, O God, that it is you who has called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We ask that you would give us the wisdom and understanding of your word that we should know not only what we should do, but how we should think and what we should hear, how we should enjoy this world which you have made. We are thankful for all the congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ around the world. We are thankful for the church. And we pray for it, for it is, oh God, hard times now. We acknowledge that there is great evil throughout the world, that there are those who would destroy the churches. There are those who would destroy Christianity. There are those who would seek to see that the great name of Jesus Christ is not mentioned. And yet, O God, we know that they shall come to their end. And we know, O God, that it is you who is in charge of the world. It is you who has proclaimed the gospel. It is you who will uphold it. And we ask that you would bless those who suffer under these people, regardless of where they are. We ask that you would strengthen them, give them hope, grant to them that they know that their labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we pray, O God, for our country. We are thankful for the freedoms and the peace that we have enjoyed over the decades. We ask that as this is an election year, we pray that you give wisdom to those who vote. We pray that you would even turn those who are running for the highest office, that whoever it is that is elected, that you would work in their hearts. For we know, O God, that the rulers of the land are in your hands like the river of water. You can turn them wherever you will. And we pray that you would turn these rulers and these leaders, not only the executive, but the legislative and the judicial, that they would turn, you would turn and work in their hearts, strengthen their hands, that they would do those things which are to your truth and to your glory, to our peace and to the good of the country. We pray also, our God, for those who are in harm's way, in defense of our freedoms. We ask that you would protect them as they defend us, and we pray that you would also work in their hearts, that they serve not only us in this country, but also you and your Son. We are thankful, our God, for all the goodness that you have given to us. We are thankful that we can meet here in freedom. We are thankful that we can live our lives in a godly manner, and we ask you continue to grant it to us. And we ask all these things in the great name of Jesus Christ, who is your Son, who is our Lord, and who with you and the Holy Spirit is our God. Amen. As I had mentioned before the reading of the scripture passage, Job was a man whom God had taken everything away by the hand of Satan. And we need to understand that there was a hedge about Job. He was untouchable. And he was, as we would say, a good man. He took care of those who worked for him. He took care of the poor. He recognized his sinfulness. He sacrificed regularly to the Lord. He sacrificed for his kids, even though his kids weren't there. Heard that before. Parents pray for their children after they've left home. Job continued to do that. And yet when Satan comes, God says, "Have you considered Job?" He says, "I can't touch him." You know, I can't touch him. And God says, "Well, okay, tell you what. You can go ahead and take everything he has, but you can't touch him." And so Satan does, and he's not doing this in a small way. He goes and takes everything Job has. He kills all his children. He takes all of his property, both real and personal and livestock, all his servants, and it's one after another. One thing falls and only one person is left, and he comes and he says, "I only am left to tell you," and that's done three times. And in the midst of that, Job has lost everything. And yet his response, when he's lost all of that, his response is, The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He understood the truth. You need to have an appreciation of this. He knew that everything that he had was he had by the grace of God, and that he did not have it by his own industry or by his own abilities or his own skill. He had it by the grace of God, and he acknowledges, the Lord has given this to me, and so now the Lord has taken it away. And Satan comes back, and God says, well, and he says, let me touch him. Skin for skin, life for life. He can't handle that. Let me take his health away. Let me take everything about his physical being and well-being away from him, and he will curse you. And so God does. He'd appreciate this. So he was a good man. He was at one time wealthy. Now he is no longer wealthy. But he still responds correctly. And so now Satan comes and gives him a lot of health problems. You know, we read those and, you know, he has boils and all that. We don't think about it. He gave him a lot of health problems. That's what he gave him. And what does, or how does Job respond? Shall we indeed accept from the God good? And shall we not accept adversity? He's a good man. He says, everything that I have is from God, and all of my well-being is from God. And if God takes my well-being away from me so that I now live in a great adversity situation, he can do that. I receive from God what I receive. Now his wife, in the meantime, his wife is saying, curse God, get it over with. Will you still stay in your integrity? Why are you doing this? And then he has his friends come who are going to offer to help him. And if you read the book of Job, friends like this, who needs enemies? And they start telling him what a great sinner he must be to receive all these things from God. And they tell him if he doesn't acknowledge that, he doesn't understand God, because God doesn't do these kinds of things. And so they tell him that he's either got to admit whatever wrongdoing he is, or there's something about his character that he needs to change. And that's what Job is happening to Job. And I believe this is a true history. I believe that Job is a true human being. This is not just a good story. Job is mentioned any number of times in other places of Scripture as a good man, as a righteous man. And so when we look at this, and we have commentators who look at the book of Job, there's probably, I don't know how many, I haven't read them all, I can't say that I have, but there's all kinds of commentaries on the book of Job that talk about what is the content of Job, what is going on in Job, what are we to learn from this? And there are those who talk about, why do the righteous suffer? Sounds like a good thing. There are those who tell us that really it's really about God's sovereignty, or it's really about God's all-sufficiency, or it's really about this, or it's really about that. You know, the book of James says it's really about the patience of Job. And I believe that we are to understand the patience of Job, because we see the patience of Job as an example to us. I can't say for sure, but I don't think that there is anyone to whom I am speaking today that has everything taken away from him as Job did. And on top of that, had your health taken away. Now, a lot of us suffer from a lot of things. Don't get me wrong. I understand that. But Job is an example of a man who had everything taken away, such that he's sitting in the middle of a dirt road, scratching himself with a piece of pottery because there's nothing else he can do. They didn't have hospitals back then, I don't think. They probably had people that would take care of you. But they certainly didn't have antibiotics or antivirals or any of the things that could be done to help. Now, they had certain folk medicines, don't get me wrong. But Job is sitting in a dirt place. And the question that Job asks, and the importance of that question is very important to us, shall we not accept adversity? Because I think I can speak, not absolutely, I am not a prophet of God, but I can say that adversity is coming. It has started, and it's coming. I have a confession to make. I like to watch, what would you call them? Murder mysteries, I guess. But I like to watch things like Foyle's War and Morse and Inspector Lewis and Wallander, all of them over there. See, I don't particularly like the ones here because that's too close to home. I like to see what's going on over there. And it's just mind-boggling to me how non-Christian these societies are becoming in terms of their community ethic and their country ethic and their personal ethic. They talk about some things that as an everyday occurrence that 50 years ago would never even be thought about accepting or doing. And those kinds of things are starting to come to us. We all have adversity. We all have a little, we all have a lot, but the response to that adversity, the biblical response to that adversity, is patience. And what I want to talk about today, my son always says this is going to be a long sermon or a short sermon. Well, I can't say, and he says, okay, it's a long sermon. Whenever I can't say, but the good news is I was really, really tied up this week, so I don't think I've gotten a long sermon written here, but I have some good points that I want you to hear and understand. Because patience is built on something. You have to be patient because. And you need to understand that. Patience is not some sort of independent, unconnected, spiritual attitude that you just say, today I'm going to be patient. You can try it, but it won't work. Patience is because of something. And in the scripture, patience is because God will turn it around. God will take care of it. If not in this life, in the next. That's why this chapter ends. It almost ends like one of these sci-fi or zombie. Judgment is coming, Job says. If there is not justice now, there will be justice then. And he believed that. And now I will read the verse that we want to be looking at. He believed it because he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. He believed that, and because he believed that, he could be patient. Because he believed that, there was nothing that Satan could do to him. Nothing. Because he believed that his Redeemer lives, and that he shall see him. And this is what we want to look at today. We want to understand today. We want to let it go deep into our hearts. Job knew he would see his Redeemer. And as he says, and not another. And he knew that that Redeemer would restore Job all that he had lost. If now, than in the future.
because that's what redeemers do.
So in the first place, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now I'm going to go back to the beginning of the chapter, not read them all, but listen to some of the things he says to his friends. They were his friends. In the end, they were his friends, but they're not being very helpful friends at the moment. So he says to them, verse 2, how long are you going to torment my soul? Break it in pieces with words. These 10 times you've reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. They keep telling him this has happened because you're a sinner. We hear that a lot, by the way. Huh? What did this guy do? What was the blind man? His disciples said, what does this man do? Or his parents received this sin? Christ, you don't understand. Neither. That's not why this man is blind. This man is blind in order that the glory of God can be shown, and then Christ gives him his sight back. But we want to say, what did you do? We want to say it to others. We want to say it to ourselves. What did I do to deserve this? Has anybody, well, there are young children here, so maybe they haven't ever asked themselves that question. But anyone of any age, in any problem of any time, has asked themselves that question of one kind or another. What did I do to deserve this? And he goes on and he tells them all the things. And he says in verse 6, know this, God has wronged me. That's a pretty dangerous thing to say. But he's maintaining his integrity. I didn't do anything to deserve this. Had he done anything to deserve this? No. He knows that. He's not being arrogant. And I guarantee you, he's racked his brains. He's gone down all the corridors and tried to find it. But he says, God's fenced me in. He's stripped me of my glory. He's taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side. But, he says in verse 25, but I know that my Redeemer lives. And that's important to understand, because this is his comfort. His friends were no help. His wife was no help. Even his own thoughts were no help. Even when he complained about God, that really didn't help. It didn't get any better. But this is my comfort, he says. I know that my Redeemer lives. And that's what comfort is, isn't it? Comfort is something. Something that is of comfort is something that you apply that's good to something that is evil. In a very simple sense, if you get a cut on your finger or a scrape, you get a little Neosporin and you put it on that, or Bactine when I was a kid, or Mercurial or iodine, which I would not recommend anymore. It was not a lot of comfort, but Neosporin is, and you put a Band-Aid on it, that's something good that you apply to something evil. It's a very simple thing. And it goes up in notches. The escaped criminals. Your comfort in that is that you had a home to be in and you had locked doors and locked windows, if you were smart. And it was of comfort to you that the police were out there looking for them. You didn't have to, did you? And you took comfort in that. You may have taken it for granted, but I guarantee you, you took comfort in it. Because that is what you were applying to this great evil that could happen. And we take comfort in the police, and we take comfort in the firemen. We take comfort, or should, in our military, that they will protect us. We believe in SEAL Team 6.
that it can do things to keep us and protect us so that we can live comfortably in our homes. We take comfort in that. That's what comfort is. It is something that is good that we apply to something that is evil. And so Job, hearing all the advice of his friends and the advice of his wife, and I have little doubt the advice of his own mind, he takes comfort in this: I know that my Redeemer lives. And the sort of pain and suffering that Job was having, body and soul, because it was body and soul, and he recognized that this was a life and death situation, because he says in the next verse, even if my skin should go away, even if I should dissolve into nothingness, I still shall see God. Body and soul, life and death, his comfort is that I know that my Redeemer lives. And this Redeemer that he knows lives is the same God that he's complaining about that. And he acknowledges that. Most of your Bibles that you read, not all of them, but most of them will capitalize Redeemer in the first part of the verse, and they'll capitalize He in the second part of the verse. Because most translators recognize that Job is talking about God. And that's because in the next verse he says, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. And he acknowledges that God is his Redeemer. He just doesn't understand what God is doing. But he knows that God is his Redeemer. And it's important to understand that that's where Job is. He's kind of living in a contradiction there right now. But he takes hope in it, he takes comfort in it, and because he can and because he does, he can be patient in all of this. Job believed that his Redeemer lived. Know, that's a good word. It says, I know. John Calvin says that faith is a kind of higher knowledge. I like that phrase. He doesn't know it by empirical examination, does he? Where he's sitting there in his sackcloth and ashes and dust and pottery shard, he is not experiencing very much experimentally, is that the word? Experimentally, I think is what I'm just experimentally? I'm not saying it right. It's not a scientific thing on his part. He believes it. And as Calvin says, that's a higher kind of knowledge. That's how you embrace God. No man can come to God unless he believes that he is and is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It's by faith that we believe that God has created all things, and it is by faith that we believe that God has so ordered those things that he created that we live in a habitable place. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in all his adversity, including all his unhelpful friends, he is able to be patient and endure because he knows someone is coming to set it right. Now, the identity of that Redeemer is God, but he is also a prophet, and we need to understand that. Job didn't quite understand how this was going to happen. He doesn't say, and here's what he's going to do. He doesn't see that. But prophetically, he says that I do. Now, at the end of the thing, he realizes, and if you've read Job and go to the end, at the end he realizes that God really isn't his best friend in the sense that he thought he was. He ends up saying to Job, higher than the heavens are from the earth, so are my ways from your ways, your thoughts from my thoughts. Now, that's not what he said to him. He goes through two or three chapters of, can you do this? 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 Job says, okay, no. But he was speaking prophetically, because a redeemer in scriptures, and it's important to understand that is the term being used, a redeemer in scripture is a close relative, a kinsman. It's one of your relatives that can come and take care of issues that involve you. So if, for instance, you've lost your land or you had to sell it or whatever, a near kinsman can come and buy it back, get it back into the family by law. That's the way it was. By law, a redeemer or a near kinsman could come and pursue those who have murdered or otherwise harmed you or yours. A redeemer is the one who can take care of the poor. Leviticus. The redeemer can come and take care of everything that has happened. In order to have a redeemer in this life, you have to have a redeemer who is flesh and blood. And we have such a redeemer. We have a redeemer that we can believe in and have the patience of Job no matter how great our adversity. And it's the same redeemer that Job had. Job didn't know it. We need a redeemer who is both God, Job understood that, and man. And that is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, equal with the Father, in glory, in power. And he assumed to his divine person our human nature from his mother Mary. He did not have a special human nature. That's important to understand. He is true man, body and soul. That is our Redeemer, and we must not lose sight of that. And in so doing, he becomes our near kinsman. He becomes our relative. He is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. That's important to keep in mind. So even though he is God, he is still our near kinsman. He is still the one, the relative, who can come and take care of us. And that's what he did. He knew everything that was against us. Why? Because he's God. He knew the depths of our sin. He knew the depths of our iniquity. He knew the depths of our problems. He knows us all. And so on the cross, he paid the price of our redemption. That's what redeemers do. And that's what he did. The full price. We do not owe God anything anymore. Think about that. He paid the full price. He satisfied the judgment against us. All of it on the cross. God imputed all our sins to him. He purchased us, body and soul, from death and destruction, eternal judgment. That's what a redeemer does. And he also has put to end the power and accusations of Satan. How often do we sit here and beat ourselves up because we let Satan pick on us for things that we've done, for some of us 60 years ago, for some of you 6 years ago, for some of you 6 months ago. I don't know how old everybody here is, but I think I picked everybody. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, period. Now, I do think probably on occasion if we start getting a little arrogant or we start getting a little, can't think of the word I wanted to say, but we aren't watching out for ourselves, he brings some of those things back up. But the answer is not to beat on yourself for the next 2 days. The answer is to what? To drive you to Christ so that you recognize that you have a Redeemer and that your redemption is in Christ, not in you. You're not your own Redeemer. We have a Redeemer, and this is the same Redeemer Job did. He just didn't understand everything about it. But the testimony of Jesus is the word of the spirit of the prophets. But he believed what he had and he took comfort in it. Job's hope and expectations were bound up in a certainty of the truth. We need to have that. He had suffered the loss of everything and was in miserable health. Yet in the midst of this, even if his body is destroyed, he expected that God would raise him up from the dead, stand his feet on the earth, and he would see his Redeemer. He believed that. And he believed it because it's true. And it's the same expectation that we have. In all of our trials, in all of our sufferings, in all of those things which beat down on us, whether they are the threat of them or the reality of them, we have this comfort. That we have a Redeemer, and he will take care of it. And he is the remedy for all of those problems. Now, it may not be now. It may not be 6 weeks. It may not be till after you die. It may not be until after you are raised from the dead, but it will happen. And this is the truth of Scripture. All that we have endured, all that we have. Eventually, we will see a new heavens and a new earth because our Redeemer has purchased that for us also. Those of us who die first will be raised, and then those who are alive when he comes back will be raised. Well, a couple of remarks to take away. I know that this scripture passage is usually read at funerals. Usually, this verse, maybe a couple of verses. And that's a good thing, because it talks about the resurrection, and it's important, and it's appropriate, because it talks about comfort in time of death, and death is a great evil. It's not a good thing. Death is the result of our parents' first sins. And in death, we know that we need to have the power and the willingness of our Redeemer, Christ Jesus, to give us new and lasting life. And you have that comfort. And you have that comfort in your darkest hours. And we need to know that. You know, Paul likens patience to the first time you've ever been on a ship. I don't know how many people here have ever been in the Navy or on various ships where you are responsible things. Now, he was talking about the ships back then in the Mediterranean during times of storm. And the first time you go through it, you're scared to death. If you're on a yacht or whatever, the first time you go through a storm at sea, I mean, the sea is big and vast, and you see nothing but sea. And in storms, you generally see nothing but big waves. And the first time you're in that, you find whatever you can, and you hang on for dear life. Same now as it was back then. But the more you go through that, the more you realize that you still have to do things. You have to get things ready. You have to do things to save the ship and to take care of it, and the better you get at it. That's what happens to us in adversity. But it doesn't work if you don't believe you're going to get through that first storm. If you don't believe that you will be taken care of, then you can have patience and you can have adversity. It is the power of the Spirit of God that works faith in us that Christ should dwell in our hearts by faith. And so when we have problems, when we have adversities, we need to pray that that God's Spirit, by the power of His Spirit, that He would, in our inner man, in our inmost being, give us the power and the strength that Christ should dwell in our hearts by faith. And if we do that, then we know that Christ loves us. And if we know that Christ loves us, He will take care of us. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we are thankful that You sent Your only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we are thankful, our God, that even now we can believe in Him for our problems and our pressures, for all the adversities we have in life, big and small. And we ask that You would indeed grant to us that true faith, that in our hearts Christ would dwell by faith, that we can believe and trust in His love for us, that through Him we shall be and have everlasting life. For we ask it in His name, for His sake, and to His glory. Amen.